And tonight we're in the book of Isaiah. We're in chapter 9. There's a sharp contrast between chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Isaiah. There is a total change of attitude between the two chapters. There's a change from a gloom of anguish in chapter 8, verse 22, to the gloom will not be upon her in chapter 9, verse 1. So this change is possible only because of Isaiah's confidence in the Lord. He had said in chapter 8, verse 17, I will wait on the Lord, I will hope in him. And that made all the difference in the world. If you can say that, if you can do that, if you can wait on the Lord, if you can hope in the Lord, things will change. Chapter 9 deals with the only hope of Israel, which is a divine child. We saw the child this morning. Isaiah talked about this long time before the child was born. So chapter 9 has two parts, the promised Redeemer in the first 7 verses, and then the promised reckoning, verses 8 to 21. So Isaiah says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when at first he lightly esteemed, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you. The you there is God the Father, according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. These first 5 verses point to the dawn of a new day. The gloom of God's judgment upon his people would not be permanent. Verse 1. The regions around the Sea of Galilee that were the first to be invaded by the northern enemies, they would be the first to see the dawn of a new day of great light, in verse 2, a new revelation from God. And in 4 beautiful word pictures, that glorious new day is described. The first picture in verse 3, the day of the Messiah would be a day of expansion. God would enlarge the nation. How? The reference is to the incorporation of Gentiles into the new Israel of God. The church of Christ will be not only the Jews, but also the Gentile. So, the church will expand. Then the picture number 2 also in verse 3, it would be a day of joy. Like the day that follows a successful harvest or follows a victorious battle. It would put an end to slavery and to war. And then the picture number 3, it would be a day of deliverance in verse 4. The rod, the yoke of the great oppressor would be shattered as in the day when Gideon crushed the armies of the Midianites. And then the picture number 4 is in verse 5. It would be a day of peace. The picture is that of the cleanup after the war. Warriors' boots, blood-stained garments, they would all be delivered into the fire, cleaning up the place. In 732 B.C., this northern portion of Israel became an Assyrian province under Tiglath-Pileser III, who humbled the people there, and he put them in gloom. Under Gentile domination, the area there was called Galilee of the Gentile, verse 1. So the expression that we see, the way of the sea, known in later centuries as the Via Maris, was the most important international route through Israel. It ran about 1,770 miles from Ur of the Chaldean, that's Mesopotamia, to southern Egypt. And different parts of the road had different names. Like we see this here, a long street has different names as you change. So the way of the sea was the portion that ran from Gaza to Hazor, often coming near the coast and passing along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the rejoicing of verse 3 was occasioned by three different things. Number one, it was occasioned by the release from oppression in verse 4. That's a cause for rejoicing. No more oppression. It was occasioned, number 2, by the cessation of war in verse 5. No more war. And then it was occasioned by the birth of a perfect ruler in verse 6. And each one starts with the word for. Then verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So in these two verses, 6 and 7, we see two things. First, we see the birth of a miracle child in verse 6. And then we see the reign of a glorious king in verse 7. The glorious day described in the opening verses would be ushered in by the birth of a male child in verse 6. Isaiah identified this child as God's son, given to all people as a deliverer. The weight of government would rest on his shoulder. And then 4 titles would be bestowed on that ruler. Wonderful Counselor. Number 2, Mighty God. Number 3, Everlasting Father. And number 4, Prince of Peace. And there can be no doubt that this son is Emmanuel of the Virgin that we saw earlier in chapter 7, verse 14. Some people see 5 titles there, making wonderful a noun and not an adjective. Either one is right, wonderful and a counselor, or a wonderful counselor. But all the other 3 have an adjective with the noun. So many lean to wonderful counselor and mighty God, everlasting Father. But it makes no difference. You can go either way. The government of this ruler would be ever expanding. Verse 7, unlike the other kingdoms of the world, his kingdom would expand by peaceful means, not by war and capturing other land. Justice and righteousness would be established and would be maintained. His kingdom would endure forever. As a descendant of King David, he would sit on David's throne and he would rule David's kingdom. Now, since David sat on God's throne, we saw in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and ruled God's kingdom, these terms are not to be interpreted in a narrow, physical, earthly sense. The New Testament testified that Christ, the Son of David, is now seated on the throne of God in heaven. Only through the zeal of the Lord of hosts for his people could these glorious promises be implanted. Now, verse 8, we see the second part now, the promise reckoning. Isaiah said, the Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with cut stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on. The Syrians before, or the Syrians in front, and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So again, the prophet turns back to the thunders of judgment, dividing the message into four sections, each one ending with the same chorus, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Verse 12, verse 17, verse 21, and even next time, chapter 10, verse 4. So unmoved by the previous statement, Israel threatens in pride, arrogance, to rebuild more gloriously than ever, in verse 10. But the Lord promises that they will be attacked by the Syrians from the east, in the front, and from the Philistines, from the west, which is behind. So they might be talking big and saying that God is not going to get us. We are going to rebuild. We are going to replant. But God says, don't even go there. You won't even last. We cannot really go against God and win. And then the next section, verses 13 to 17, Isaiah further warned that because the people did not turn to God and did not seek the Lord, in verse 13, he will cut off head and tail, verse 14, meaning that he will cut off the elders and the honorable, verse 15, and the prophet who teaches lies. The leaders cause the people to err and to be destroyed, in verse 16. So because ungodliness prevails, the Lord's anger will not turn away and his hands will be stretched out in judgment, not in mercy. We see again the end of 17. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Then verse 18, for wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns, and kindled in the thickets of the forest, they shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, And he shall snatch or steal the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied, but will depend on the Lord. The whole, I switched two pages instead of one. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim shall devour Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So because of general wickedness, in verse 18, the land will be consumed with the fire of civil war, verse 19, anarchy, famine, looting, verse 20, even cannibalism in verse 20. But still God's anger won't turn away, he says in verse 21. So we see three steps here. The first one is the land of Ephraim would be devoured, verses 8 to 12. And then the land of Ephraim would be leaderless, verses 13 to 17. And then finally, number three, the land of Ephraim would be filled with chaos and violence, verses 18 to 21. They would be devoured and defeated by the Assyrians, and we know that they were. The main lesson of this chapter 9 is, in the worst of times, God's people have a nevertheless to comfort them, as chapter 9 started in verse 1. And they have God to help them to balance their troubles. As the hope of Christ's first coming comforted the saints back then, so his second coming is the great hope of every dark day now. So when you're going through a hard time, you remember it's not going on forever. The Lord is coming soon. For them, when they were going through a hard time, the Messiah is coming soon. So the first coming was comforting them. The second coming of Jesus is comforting us. Now chapter 10, the first part of the chapter is connected to chapter 9. It is a continuation of the judgment on Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel. That one was made up of 10 tribes. And both parts end with the same word. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. But when we get to verse 5, we see the Lord's anger being redirected to Assyria. Because of pride, Assyria will go down. So chapter 10 deals with the commission to invade Judah and its execution. There are three parts to chapter 10. First, we see the corruption in verses 1 to 4. Then we will see the destruction in verses 5 to 19. And finally, we will see the liberation in verses 20 to 34. So first, the corruption of the leaders. Isaiah say, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So finally, the oppressors would be oppressed. Captivity or death awaited those who had misused their office. They had abused the disadvantaged. They had abused the needy. So they used their position to steal and to abuse others. And from that day of reckoning, there would be no relief from anyone. A woe is pronounced here on all the rulers. Now, Israel's leaders were guilty of six things. We see six charges in verses 2 and 3. Charge number one, they were making unjust laws. Charge number two, they were issuing oppressive decrees. Charge number three, they were depriving the poor of their rights. And charge number four, they were taking away justice. Charge number five, they were hurting widows. And charge number six, they were robbing the fatherless. Heavy accusation. These actions were repulsive because the Israelites were supposed to care for each other as members of God's people. They were God's family. They had all been redeemed together from the Egyptian slavery. So when the judgment of God falls, they will lose all the wealth that they had gained through bribery, racketeering, and extortion. So I guess the mafia is nothing new. It existed in the days of Isaiah. So the prophet's three questions in verse 3 ought to be taken to heart by every person who wants to be ready when the Lord comes. To whom will you flee for help? If God is against you, no one can help you. I don't care who you turn to, where you turn to, or how much money you have in the bank. No one can help you if God is against you. If God's word cannot bring us to repentance, then he must lift his hand and chasten us. If we do not submit to his chastening, then he must stretch out his hand and judge us. God is long-suffering. He can take a lot of it. But we are better not tempt him by our careless and callous attitude. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. So that's the first part. The corruption of the leaders. Then in verse 5, we have now the second part, the destruction of Assyria. In this next section, Isaiah will contrast two kingdoms. The Assyrian Empire in chapter 10 with God's millennial kingdom in chapter 11 and 12 that we will see next time. So in chapter 10, verse 5, he goes on and he says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mud of the streets." And yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. For he says, "Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Amath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved image excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idol, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and to her idols?" So here we have the commission of Assyria. Up to this point, Isaiah had portrayed Assyria as a mighty power. But dependence upon them would lead to this disaster. God will use the Assyrians to punish Judah in verse 5. God called Judah an ungodly nation. Verse 6, remember Judah, that's the southern kingdom. Only two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And God was going to send the Assyrians to loot and to plunder Judah, to trample its people down just like the mud in the streets. The people of Judah had become like salt that had lost its saltiness and was no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men, like Jesus said in Matthew 5:13. So now God's people were flavorless salt, and they would be trampled by the Assyrian. So what Jesus talked about in Matthew 5 is not a new concept of the salt being thrown. We see it in the Old Testament here in Isaiah chapter 10. The Assyrian, they boasted of three things. Number one, in verse 8, they boasted that their princes or their commanders, they were all kings. They were powerful. They were something. Number two, in verse 9, they boasted that their city in their path were no greater than those they had conquered. And then, number three, in verses 10 and 11, the idols of Israel and Judah were not comparable to those of the kingdoms that they had captured, or not comparable to himself. So the Assyrians would trample Ephraim into the mud, and they would enrich themselves at the expense of their fallen victims. In verse 6, their brutal lust for plunder would drive them to destroy many nations. Verse 7, including the people of God, the nation Judah. So God had given to Assyria a limited commission to go and deal with his people, Judah. But the Assyrians had bigger plans than that. Their aim was to build a world empire through conquest. They had impressive ambitions, more than what God wanted them to do. So Isaiah described them boasting of past conquests. Great gods or idols had failed to protect their people from him, Assyria. To them, God was just another idol, not a very impressive one, who would fail to protect his people in verses 10 and 11. And such arrogance cried out for heaven's judgment, and it would come. In verses 12 to 19, the rest of that second part on the destruction, we see the condemnation of the Assyrians. God announced his decision to punish the proud Assyrians once he had used them to bring judgment against Jerusalem. Verse 12, therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will see, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. To make clear to the world the need of this punishment, Isaiah did two things. Number one, he quoted what the arrogant king said. The conqueror claimed that his wisdom was irresistible. His might was invincible. In verse 13, for he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, For I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitant like a valiant man. Very prideful. So then he gathered the spoils of nation as easy as men gathered abandoned eggs. Verse 14. God said, my hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep. No one dared to oppose him. So that's the first thing he did. He quoted what the arrogant king said. Number two, he submitted an argument. The Assyrians were but a tool in the hand of God. And that's a dangerous place to be. If God is using you, look out. It's dangerous. Boastfulness on their part was inappropriate, and it was audacious. Therefore, God would bring judgment upon them. In verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Shall the saw magnify itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could employ itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. So after justifying the judgment Isaiah described in vivid figures here, what awaited Assyria? A devastating disease would cause the unshakable warriors to waste away. In verse 18, like trees consumed by a raging forest fire, in verse 16, they would fall in a single day, in verse 17. So the light of Israel would be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. So few trees or few soldiers would remain, that a child would be able to count them. In verse 19, the rest of the trees of his forest would be so few in number that a child may write them or may count them. So Isaiah described here the final judgment that will fall upon Assyria. Its empire will be completely destroyed in a single day, and we know that it happened. Isaiah is most likely referring to the fall of its capital, that is Nineveh, in 612 BC, about 100 years after Isaiah wrote these words here. Isaiah said that the light of Israel will become a fire in verse 17. God is the light of Israel. We see in Psalm 27:1. God is a light of salvation to those who fear him. But he is a fire of judgment to those who don't. This is similar to Isaiah's earlier teaching about God being a rock of protection to some, but being a stone of stumbling to others in chapter 8. So our attitude determines our relationship to God. Then verse 20, we have the third part there, the liberation of Israel. Isaiah says in verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Just verse 21, there's a little thing that's interesting here. The remnant will return. Do you remember who that is? That was the son, the name of the son of Isaiah, Sher Hashub. That's the picture. This is what the son of Isaiah's name means. The remnant will return. So God used the Assyrian, and using them would have both some negative and positive result. On the negative side, Judah faced great devastation. Before meeting their own doom, the Assyrians would inflict disaster throughout Judah. Only a small portion of the population would survive in verse 20. But on the positive side, the remnant will never again depend on those who defeated them. They used to depend on them. Come and help us. You are big, you're strong, we're small. Come and help us. But now God will wipe the Assyrians, then they will never call on them for help anymore. Verse 20. They will return to the mighty God in verse 21, and they will trust only in him. The destruction shall overflow with righteousness. Verse 22. The Lord God will make a determined end in all the land. Verse 23. The Apostle Paul quoted these two verses, 22 and 23, to show that this remnant is to become the true house of Israel, made up of those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's in Romans 9, 27 and 28. And he said that this remnant has been chosen by grace in Romans 11, verse 5. Together with the Gentiles, this remnant of Israel will be incorporated into the family of God, the church of Christ. And then verse 24, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughters of Midian by Gideon at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder, and his yoke taken away from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. So Judah would experience devastation from Assyria, but they would only experience a wonderful deliverance. During the painful chastening, the remnant did not need to fear the Assyrians. In verse 24, they would be confident, number one, that the punishment of the nation would be over soon. It won't last long. And confident, number two, that the indignation will cease. Verse 25. Then God's wrath would be directed towards the destruction of the adversary. Verse 26. Deliverance would be sure and would be full. History proved that their God was a mighty deliverer. Through Gideon, God had beaten the Midianites into submission in the days back of the judges. So through Moses at the Red Sea, he had parted the waters to allow Israel to escape from the Egyptian bondage. so the Assyrians would find God's people to be as courageous or like a courageous ox that could not be subjected permanently to an oppressive yoke. So Judah will become strong and break the yoke of bondage. Verse 27. Then in the next section, verses 28 to 32, Isaiah saw in a vision the advance of the Assyrians against Jerusalem. They approach from the north. 12 cities are mentioned in verses 28 to 31. All the places Isaiah listed here are within 15 kilometers of Jerusalem, all small places. The sites of 8 of those 12 towns are known, all except Galim, Lasha, Madmena, and Gibin. Those are unknown. The Assyrians intended for the village of Nob within sight of Jerusalem to be the staging area for the assault against the capital city in verse 32. The Assyrian king, Sennacherib, shook his fist intimidatingly towards the city. In so doing, he was shaking his fist at the God of Jerusalem. Bad thing to do. Then we read verses 33 and 34. Behold, the Lord of hosts, will cut off the branch with terror. Those of high stature will be cut down, and the proud will be humbled. He will cut down the thickest of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So that, however, will be all the Assyrians will be allowed to do. God will take his axe to that forest of men. The proud will be humiliated in verse 33. The tall, strong trees, they will be brought low. Assyria will fall to the mighty one, verse 34. And the details, if you want the details of this battle and the details of this defeat, you can find them. They are recorded in 2 Kings chapter 19. So modern readers may ask, what do all these ancient wars have to do with them? How do these ancient prophecies apply to us today? How do we relate? The answer is this. Isaiah and the entire Old Testament is showing us that God is the sovereign king over every nation. Evil nations and their evil leaders, though they may prosper for a time, they will eventually be destroyed. These words of Isaiah apply just as much to nations today as they did to nations of Isaiah's day. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He does not change. So the main lesson of this chapter 10 is God sometimes uses an idolatrous nation that does not serve him at all to afflict a deceitful nation that does not serve him in sincerity. A nation that serves him, but not in sincerity and in truth. But when God has done his work through the idolatrous nation, it falls because God is not really in their thoughts. He is not really their God. The Lord is only simply using them. So next time, we will see the kingdom of the Messiah, and we will see the Lord of the nation. So you can read chapters 11, 12, and 13. The one thing that stands out for me tonight is the danger of being used by God. People do not realize how dangerous it is to be used by God. Men in Christian, they want to be used by God. God use me, I want to be used by God. It's dangerous. When God uses a person, the danger is to be lifted up in pride. God used the Assyrians tonight to do his work. God was using them, going to say, I'm going to send you to go deal with the nation Israel. And what happened? They got prideful. And God had to deal with them. They went beyond what God asked them to do. They started to lift themselves up. Okay, I'm going to do this and I'm going to conquer that and go far and beyond what God had asked them to do. It is dangerous to be used by God. You have to remain simple. If God uses you, do not let the praises of the people go to your head. Remain a humble, simple servant of the Lord at all time. Otherwise, God might have to remove you and not use you again. The tool cannot boast about what it has done. We saw it tonight. The tool is simply in the hand of the one doing the work. So be careful if you are in God's hand. God is using you. Beware. Do not boast because you are not really doing the work. You are in the hand of the one who is doing the work. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. Bless your home, your family, your work starting tomorrow. And may he help you to remain humble, simple servants of the Lord. Beware of pride in your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.